Good morning. It's good to be with you today, to be able to worship together and turn our attention now to God's Word. We welcome visitors we may have. We appreciate that you're here, and add my word of appreciation too, and farewell to Caden and Macy as they prepare to leave. They've been a blessing here, and we hope that God will bless them as they continue their life, as they go back in different ways for a while, but then back together in Alabama, Lord willing. So, if you're here and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to think soberly with us from God's Word about your spiritual life before God, about a home over there, and whether or not that is something that you can anticipate at this moment. It certainly is available to every one of us. We want to encourage any who are here this morning who are not Christians to be saved in Christ, to be delivered from the bondage of sin, and to receive the hope of eternal life in Christ, and then to continue that walk of faith, that that might truly be the case in the life of each one of us. And so we want to study in regard to what a Christian learned after death, that we might be drawn to a response of faithful obedience to Jesus Christ, to be saved by confessing that He, believing and confessing that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, of repenting of our sin toward God and being baptized into Jesus Christ to be forgiven of our sins, washed away in the blood of Jesus. And then to be raised to walk a new life. And as Christians, if sin has come into our hearts and lives, that we might repent and pray His forgiveness, as He's promised He will do for Christians in 1 John 1 and verse 9. We all have a response to make, and we all have lessons to be learned and reinforced from this familiar passage in Luke, the 16th chapter, about the rich man and Lazarus. It is unfortunate, I believe, and yet I think it's also true to some extent, that it seems like one of the few times folks will think about their own death is during a funeral of someone else's death. Ecclesiastes 7, 1 and 2 says that among the better things there, he says that the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Now, it's better to go to the house of mourning, and yet most people prefer the house of mirth, as some of the older translations say, the house of feasting. Israel had that problem in the day of Isaiah, chapter 5 and verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. They lived for the moment to be filled with pleasure, to be filled with diversion. Those things that simply destroyed their lives and their souls ultimately before God. God wants us to think about our death. Not somebody else's. Of course He does. But especially about our own death. Psalm 90 and verse 10. As we had on our chart beginning this morning. The days of our lives are 70 years. Or if by reason of strength they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For they are soon cut off. Or it is soon cut off, and we fly away. For who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Lord God says we should be fearing Him because He does possess wrath towards sin. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Knowing that life is short, knowing that God is righteous and has a wrath directed towards sin, we should fear Him and wisely direct our life so that the days that we have are under His blessing rather than His wrath. In Psalm 39, verses 4 through 6, once more, the Psalm says, 39 and 4, Let me get over there with you on that. It says, Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days? That I may know how frail I am. We want to think we're strong. We think we're virile. That we have stick-to-it-ness. Is that a word? The fact is, we grow old and we die. So he says, Lord, help me to know the measure of my days. And he uses the hand to illustrate it. He says, you have made my day as hand breaths, the width of a hand. My age is as nothing before you. That's not very big, is it? The width of your hand. He says, my age, it's nothing in your sight. Certainly a man at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. What are we busying ourselves in vain about today, this week, this month, this year? Not that those things are evil, sinful, but to understand that as we walk in this life and we busy ourselves, we ought to know that these things don't fulfill or satisfy. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. Life is brief. It's uncertain. Brother Ralph spoke to that on Wednesday night. And so God wants us to think soberly and wisely about ourselves within that context. You're not going to live forever. You are going to die. There are consequences to the choices we make in this life, either for good or for evil. There will be reward or there will be wrath. And these things, wisdom, will cause us, if we are wise, we will make right choices, God's choices, in light of all of that. And that brings us to Luke 16. Because you see here, Jesus spoke about a sinner and some lessons that he learned after his death. We learn about Lazarus as well, but the focus of the attention is especially upon the rich man and lessons that he needed to learn. And there are lessons that we need to learn. And with wisdom, then adjust our life accordingly. Conform our life to God's will in light of these truths that this man learned after death. Notice, God wants us to learn these lessons before we die. And learn them not to say, I know it, but learn it in the sense of living it. Making the application to our lives. So here's the first lesson we see him learning. He learned earthly wealth is nothing. So you can't take it with you. And I know that it may be that at this moment, every one of us may have, I suspect, we have some amount of debt before us, some amount of financial obligation. We have some, hopefully, maybe, we have some financial plan or some expectation we're driving toward or we're trying to meet. But is that driving our life? Becomes a real question. The real question. What's driving us? Is that driving our decisions to the neglect of God? Or are those things driving our decisions so that we rely upon God in the moment and day by day? Because when it's all said and done, wealth is nothing. It's nothing. It does not define the person, and it does not define what happens after we die. You cannot take it with you. Though the Egyptians, the pharaohs, they used to garnish the tombs with all of these lavish things and treasures that they thought that they'd carry with them into the next life. How foolish. This man learned, verses 19 through 22, that he couldn't take it with him. And it's important that we get the context here. Jesus, why is Jesus teaching this now in this text? Well, because you see, he had just talked about being good stewards of the material things we have in light of the spiritual blessings we have and being good stewards of them. And he taught that in the parable of the unjust steward, verses 1 through 13. that we can't serve two masters. We should be faithful in those things that are least, that is material things, because that signifies faithfulness in the more important things, that which is spiritual. But you see, the Pharisees, verse 14, they derided, they turned their noses up at Jesus because they were lovers of money. They loved money. And Jesus now is going to talk to them about that in the rich man and Lazarus. They trusted in the money. They loved the money. But money doesn't satisfy the soul. The book of Ecclesiastes, the rich man, abundantly rich King Solomon, he said, that's not what life is about. You have it now, you lose it tomorrow, you keep it, you want to pass it on, but you don't know what's going to happen to it once you pass it on. So over there, there's no benefit in hoarding it. That, Ecclesiastes 5:13, and yet we're supposed to be responsible with it. You see, that's going to come to light here in a minute. There's really no future assurance gained by possessing money. And yet, that's what a lot of people bank their future on, isn't it? We bank our future on that, you know, how much is our investment? How much do we have? I get it. There's responsibilities. We need that. That's not the point here. The point is, what am I valuing most? What's driving my life? If money and possessions and the material things, if that's what I think defines my life, then I messed up in my thinking. I need to reorder what's really important. Because you see, I can't take it with me, so I better use it right while I have it, and I better understand when I have it, if I have it, or if I don't have it, that's going to bear upon what happens to me when I leave this world. You see, our attitude toward what we possess and how we use what we possess, we're going to answer to Jesus for. What is it? If not, what does it mean? It says we're going to give account of ourselves unto God. Romans 14:12. Surely, as stewards, we're going to give an account of what we possess. And if we trust in money, we're not going to be good stewards before Jesus. And you know, let's go back to Luke 16 and see the point. It occurs to us, I believe, that in this depiction, that the worldly view of riches is that allows me to live an indulgent lifestyle. Isn't that the way people mostly think? Make $1 million, live in luxury, live indulgently. That's the reward of wealth, after all. And again, understand that with wisdom and judgment, sure, you can benefit and enjoy the fruit. Ecclesiastes says that too. But again, it's about where you put your trust. And it's something that occurs to me in this text is this rich man, he was living indulgently. He was living in luxury every day. And yet in doing so, he did not have love for his neighbor. He did not love Lazarus, the poor man that's at his gate, he desired to just have crumbs from the table, but no indication he received them from this rich man who surely could have used his possessions to help this poor man. What is our attitude toward the poor today? That's a penetrating question. We have a lot of homelessness in our society. What is your attitude toward that? Lump them all in a throwaway bucket? I don't know all those circumstances. We know some. Poor choices, wrong choices, sinful choices. A lot of different things. Does that relieve me of my responsibility and my attitude toward the poor? Or does it obligate me to be careful to do what I can to help those as I come across in my life? I can't help everybody. You can't help everybody, but you can help somebody. I'm saying, you see, when Jesus links possessions with brotherly kindness, with loving your neighbor as yourself. This man didn't do that. We want to think about, what does it mean to love my neighbor? Well, one of it means do good unto all men as we have opportunity. Galatians 6 and verse 10. I know. I mean, it's obvious some are trying to mooch off the public. I get that. But not everybody is doing that. Be careful lest we develop a sinful attitude toward the poor ourselves. Because in our blessings, it indicates how we think about what we possess is how we treat others relative to our possessions. Paul said to Timothy, teach the rich not to put their hope in the uncertain riches, but in the living God. Be ready to do good, willing to distribute, and thereby laying up treasures in heaven. So, do we have such a relationship with our possessions that it becomes a vehicle for us to love our neighbor as ourselves? This man learned he couldn't take what he had with him. Isn't it better then to spread that blessing, cast it upon the waters? Ecclesiastes 12. Or is that 11? I'm sorry. And surely the blessing will be given. It's more blessed to give than to receive, after all. You say, well, so he challenges us to think about how we look at what we possess. There's another lesson the man learned. He learned that punishment for sin is real, it's painful, and it's eternal. Luke 16th chapter, as Steve read for us this morning, that text says that when the rich man died and was buried, he was in torments in the realm of the dead, in Hades. He lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out, Father, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. I am in anguish. I am in torment in this flame. Just send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. People don't like to think about that when they think about death. You see? But it's real. The agony of the result of sin is real. Hell is hot and it hurts. Now, I understand that the Hadean realm is not the eternal punishment, that this is a foreshadowing of it. Jesus said that because hell is hot and it endures, it hurts, where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched, that we must remove every obstacle, every sin that would drive us to that punishment, that would assure that punishment. Mark the 9th chapter, he said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He's using hyperbole, but his point is clear. If I'm doing something, then I need to cut that away. I need to remove that. The hand, the foot, the eye. Because he says, you see, otherwise I go to hell, where the fire is never quenched. The worm does not die. That is their agony and corruption forever and ever. God will punish sinners. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel will suffer punishment, eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. We cannot cut hell out of God's word. It's there. And this man learned that God's punishment for sin. Because he didn't love his neighbors himself. He loved his money. He loved himself. He indulged himself. He sinned in life, and he faced punishment consequently after life. You see, God wants us to be saved. And He offers us a way to live after we leave this earth. As long as we're on this earth, God desires our salvation. When we leave this earth, God demands the retribution or reward. The man woke up in torments. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, in God's paradise and comfort and rest. God desires all men to be saved. But that happens on this side of death. If you want to be saved, you got to make decisions now. Because you see, the punishment this man learned about was without relief. That's the picture of dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue. There's no relief. It is an unending punishment, as surely as the eventual rest of the saints is unending. Eternal life, eternal punishment. The torment of the wicked is forever and ever. The book of Revelation teaches in chapter 14 and again in Revelation 20. Just as surely as the reward of the righteous is forever and ever. And so, let's learn the lesson this man learned after he died. That there's punishment. If we don't think about that now, we won't change our lives now. But if we really believe it, if we truly believe in Jesus, that His Word is true, then we know that He says there's punishment for sin. And if we choose to remain in it, we will be punished with a punishment that will not cease. It will not diminish. It will be agony forever. Now, some people don't like that kind of a God. But you see, remember in Psalm 90? They don't fear that God. Because they don't fear that God, believe in that God, that wrath is surely going to come on them. You see. So give us wisdom to number our days. Give us a heart of wisdom and realize sin will be punished. The wages of sin is death. And that death is hot and forever away from the presence of God. Forever in darkness. In the agony and separation from everything good. For always and forever. That ought to penetrate our hearts and prompt us to obey Jesus. You see, this man also learned death is permanent. People have a lot of ideas about death. They think they've lived in the past and they've come back now and they'll come back in the future. They believe in such things as reincarnation. But this man learned he wasn't going to pass this way again. This was it. Luke 16 and 27, he said to Abraham, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. Well, why don't you just send me back? He couldn't go back. That was it. He died. That was it. One event happens to us all. Ecclesiastes 9, that event of death. And we won't pass this way again. Verse 30, he said, well, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. Isn't it ironic, of course? And the poignant truth is, Jesus came from the dead, and people still don't repent. You believe Jesus was resurrected? Repent. He came back from the dead. And he commands all of us everywhere to repent. Acts 17. We need to learn death is permanent. Debbie's had a cousin whose husband just about 2-3 weeks ago was out doing yard work with his son-in-law, I think, or relative anyway. Went into the house 7 a.m. that morning, and before he got into the kitchen, he fell dead just like that. I don't know why. They didn't do an autopsy, not sure what it was. But he was alive 1 second, and the next second he hit the floor dead. You say, well, that won't happen to me. How do you know that? We don't know when the end will be, but we know it will be. And when it is, it's permanent. So, you see, because of the permanency of death, ending our material existence, all of these doctrines about having another opportunity and to come back to this earth, they're false. When we are resurrected from the dead, it will be to stand before Jesus in judgment. We're not going to come back to live on the earth. 1 Corinthians 15:50. We're resurrected with immortal bodies for immortality. Either immortal in eternal life or immortal in eternal death. We're going to exist, but it'll never be on this earth again. So this depiction of the rich man and Lazarus shows, it's depicted before the judgment, and it foreshadows eternity. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And so when we die, he says, there is both unimaginable sorrow and agony, or there's indescribable rest and peace. And the thing is, we get to choose. We get to decide if we want the pain or the rest. You have some pain in your life right now? Have some uncertainty? Maybe it's physical pain. Maybe it's emotional pain. Maybe it's just the day in and day out drudgery and the recognition that life is passing by and it's short. Maybe you don't have any pain right now. God bless you. But all of us are going to walk through that valley of tears at some point. So you see, we get to choose whether we want rest after death or pain. The pain of this moment is not worthy to be compared. And so Paul said, we're willing, we're anxious. He says, we don't lose heart. The outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. Even the light affliction we have, it's momentary, as we anticipate a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The man learned, I can't take my money with me. Punishment is real and hot and eternal and sorrowful and agony. And he learned death is permanent. So if I want to escape any of that, if I want to have rest like Lazarus had, I need to make a decision now to live in a way now for that to come about. Well, man also learned, excuse me, back up here a minute. He learned misery does not love company. You know, that's the old adage, misery loves company. But he learned misery does not love company because he was in misery and torment and agony and he didn't want his five brothers to come and join him where he was. Send Lazarus back. Tell them about this place lest they come to this place of torment. They could decide, you see. He'd already decided. They had an opportunity to decide. Send him back, testify to them. And he didn't want them to join him. You know, sometimes that hinders people from obeying the gospel. Well, if I do what this says, if I am baptized for the remission of my sins, that means I'm condemning my grandparents, my parents, my grandparents to hell. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're deciding you want to go there. But may I add to it, you see, if that's the case in their life, and God will be the judge of that, and His Word defines that, they don't want you to come and be where they are if that's the result. When people say, well, if that's the case, then I don't want to have anything to do with that. So I'll just be with my family. They don't want you there in hell if that's where they are. God knows. You see, that's the lesson we need to remember. That's where all the emotion gets involved, isn't it? And we let something that you have no control over, the life and death of somebody else, and the choices they made, and the result of that, be your hindrance from obeying the gospel in your life. Why do you do that? Why? Because Satan wants you to do it. Satan wants you to use that excuse of somebody else doing something and keep you from doing it. And if they've lost their soul, I assure you, they don't want you to lose yours. Where have all the good times gone? Well, you see, sinners entice the weak and the naive to join them in sin. If sinners entice you, the Father told His Son, do not follow them. Proverbs 1. And we'll talk more about this tonight, but just to introduce the thought, Proverbs, the first chapter, and 10th verse, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. The enticement of sinners is to join them in the so-called good times. The young man says, if you love me, you'll have sex with me. It doesn't matter that we're not married. The drug dealer will offer you a joint, a pill, a line, and say, the first one's on me. These days, you take one pill that's laced with fentanyl and you'll die. You don't have to be a drug user or drug abuser. You take one pill and it can kill you. The drinker says, have a drink, just one. The immoral woman entices the fool, seduces him, and reduces him to a crust of bread. Misery does not love company. Because you see, what happens is those who entice you to sin, they don't hang around when the trouble comes. You ever remember when you were a kid growing up, you were doing something you knew you shouldn't do, and you was kind of in a group and doing it together, and then you were... I remember school and the principal finding you out. What happened? Or the teacher? You're doing something together, you know? What happens when you say, oh, the teacher's coming? Everybody scatters. Everybody runs. And if you're not careful, you holding the bag? Well, you see, the sinner who entices you, when the trouble comes, they're going to leave you, let you hold the bag. See? The man learned misery doesn't love company. We simply don't need to follow them because they don't hang around when trouble comes. We need to endure the temptation, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. James 1:12, James 4:7. Is it easy? No. Not easy to resist temptation. Not easy to submit to God. It's not easy to resist the devil. But by faith, it's possible. Entirely possible. And the choice we need to make. Well, one other lesson this man learned, I'm sure there are others we could add to it, but he learned that God's inspired Word is enough to change the heart of the sinner and to save their soul from eternal death. You see, back there in Luke 16, when he wanted Lazarus to go, and Abraham said, well, that's not possible. First of all, it wasn't possible for Lazarus to put his finger in water and cool him in the anguish because there's a great divide. There's no crossing over from the one side to the other. And secondly, you're not going to go back to the world after you die. There are no spirits hovering around over you like that. No ghosts in your life. But more than that, he said, look at Abraham's answer when he pleaded with him about his brothers. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets, they had the scriptures to teach them about sin and about redemption, about God's blessing, about preparation from death. We need to be careful that we don't refuse the one who speaks to us today, Hebrews 12:25. He speaks to us in the Word, the Holy Spirit revealed. He said, the Spirit whom the Father will send in my name will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Scripture is able to complete us, to teach us how to be sorrowful and repent. When the Scriptures were found, when the law and the prophet, the law was found in the temple in the days of King Josiah, and it was read to him, he tore his clothes in grief and anguish over the nation's sins against God. And for that, God blessed him, even though he assured his destruction upon the nation for their sins. The Bereans, when they heard the gospel, they received it with ready hearts. They didn't fight against it, push against it. They received it. And many of them believed. Many of them were saved. In faith, they obeyed the gospel of Jesus. You see, we don't need the creeds of men, the confessions or catechisms that men have written to tell us how to do things. The Scripture equips us for every good work because it is the powerful Word of God. And so we need to hear Jesus. That's how God speaks to us in these last days, is in His Son, through the apostles and prophets He has sent, giving us inspired writings to believe and obey our Lord. Man learned after death what God had spoken was enough for his brothers. And what God has spoken in His Word is enough for me and for you today. So, have we learned the lessons? Have we? You know, in Luke 12, the man who trusted his riches was told, "Tonight your soul is required of you." Our soul will be required of us at some point. Pray to God that we learn and live the lessons. Earthly wealth is nothing when it comes to eternity. And so use them as wise stewards to love God and to love our neighbors. Punishment is real. Sin has its punishment unless we're forgiven in Jesus. Death is permanent. We won't be able to change the things after we die. Misery doesn't love company. If someone that you've loved in this world has passed on, their spiritual situation right now, whatever it is, you can be assured they will want you to believe and obey Jesus Christ, to follow His gospel and His way, and to know that His Word is enough, to rely upon truth, and in that truth, serve God, serve our fellow man, and live with the hope of heaven. If you're not a Christian, become one. In faith in Jesus, repent, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ. Be forgiven and walk with Jesus in this world. Learn these lessons and live these lessons, because one day, truly, our soul, our life will be required of us. And once that happens, it will be either eternal peace and joy or awaiting judgment. It will be a torment that is only a prelude to an everlasting separation from God in eternal death. Won't you obey His gospel and His way while we stand and we sing?